Good evening and welcome to this No Cliquet Bible study. Our topic this evening is Jesus' development. And will you join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for being born into this world. We ask that you open up your word to us. We ask for your presence among us this evening. Send angels to guide our thoughts and feelings tonight and show us who you are and what you went through in this world. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all, friends, for coming.
Hey.
Do come in.
Oh, my gosh.
Hey.
Oh, my gosh.
People who are usually on the phone are here in person. It was great fun.
See, do we need
great
some more chairs?
We may need. There's a couple
down here.
These are reserved for the best people over here. And as is widely known. And I don't know if there. I think there are more chairs through that door at the back if people need them. So. This No Cliquet Bible study is named for an experience that Swedenborg had, as some of you know, in which he saw this temple in the spiritual world, and over the door of the temple it said, No Cliquet, now it is allowed. In other words, now you're allowed to enter into the mysteries of faith with understanding, with your intellect, and so forth. And so that's what we're trying to do, enter into these mysteries of faith that are in the scriptures. And thereby experience some sense of the presence of the Lord. There are concepts like the contrast between certain thoughts and other thoughts is what we focus on. And a particular point of contrast this evening that I've been thinking a lot about is this idea about, you know, here we just celebrated Christmas, so who was that in the manger? Who was that in the manger? And one theory is, the sort of Trinitarian theory or theory of a Trinity of persons, is that that was the Son of God born from eternity, which is a concept that before all time, and you'll see this in the Nicene Creed, and you see it in the Athanasian Creed, that the idea that the Lord was begotten before all the ages. So at the very beginning of time, the Father begot a Son. He was not made, he was not created, but he was begotten, and the Holy Spirit. And then those three existed, you know, and then time came along and creation happened and all the human beings and so forth. And then that second person of the Godhead was born into the world as Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge that thought this evening because I don't think this squares with the scriptures, at least as I understand that thought. I see where it's coming from, but I want to challenge it on a particular point, which is that Jesus went through a development. And so if you can turn, good friends, to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, third of the Gospels, and we'll look at chapter 2. You see, part of my theory is, part of what people mean by the Son of God born from eternity, part of the way this theory, different ideas that this is associated with, everybody has different ideas and so on. But this idea is out there that the Son of God born from eternity, why was he born into the world? He was born into the world because sin had come into the world. Ever since Adam and Eve, and they made that disastrous move of eating the wrong apple. sin came into the world, and that ever afterwards, there was a need to reconcile the human race because God the Father got angry about this sin. So the Son decided to take this damnation on himself, came into this world, and so he was born in this world, and he grew up in order to get old enough to be moving. Like, in other words, that it would move the Father's heart when he was crucified, and so the Father would be reconciled to the human race, through this moving act of sacrifice that he gave on the cross. Now, there's several problems with this idea to me, but one is that suggests that the Son of God, at the time that he was born, already possessed infinity, eternity. It was equal to God the Father. This is very clearly stated in the creeds that they were co-equal in majesty and eternity and all these different characteristics and so on. And so you don't really have a developing Jesus. Like, he develops physically, but he was already infinite. You know, he was already an infinite God, the second person of the Godhead that was born into this world. And to me, the scriptures just don't support that. So let's look in Luke chapter 2, where this is specifically discussed. And the first thing I want to say, actually, maybe I'll do some drawing on the board. Let's do a graph. We haven't done a graph for a few weeks, have we? All right. Let's say that this is 0 years old. This is time. Let's say this is 10. Okay, this is 20 years old. This is 30 years old. This is 40, and so on. Time goes that way. And so it's somewhat frustrating, but we only get three little, one very big glimpse of the Lord, and two much smaller glimpses of the Lord. We get glimpses of the Lord, and so we're trying to understand what his development was. We get glimpses when he's just born. Now, he has no speaking parts before the age of 2 years old. In other words, in Scripture, you see him in a few different stories. He never speaks. He doesn't reach out and heal the sheep or the camels or anything. You know, he doesn't speak divine wisdom or anything like that. For all you can tell, he's just a baby. People pick him up, they hold him, they hand him back to the parents. You know, you don't see anything. He doesn't display any divine characteristics. He's receiving gifts from the wise men. He's special. Simeon's brought in the temple. Anna's brought in the temple to see him, and so on. The shepherds, you know, are told that he's there and all that. So there's something special about this child. But the way that the child behaves at the age of, say, 0 to 1 or 2 in there somewhere does not seem dissimilar from the way that any other baby acts from 0 to 1 or 2, which is that babies don't heal sheep or camels and they don't speak divine wisdom or, you know, that's not... And yet, if that were God, if that were... God, just the second person of the Trinity, born into the world, where's the divinity? You know, where is that divinity manifested in there? And the second little window that we've got, so if you pictured a trajectory, let's see how I do this. If you pictured a trajectory of our lives, let's say, that we're born, and I'm talking about sort of the state of our mind, really, more than anything. We're born into this world, and we grow, and we develop, and hopefully get wiser, don't deteriorate excessively, and go on a curve, something like that. You know, we keep going like that. So, and Jesus's trajectory... you know, he's born when he's 1 and 2 years old in here. He seems about the same as us. That's us, that's him. They're about the same thing at that point. And then we have a long gap in the record, but we don't know anything about what happened. From the time he was about 1 or 2 years old until he was 12, we don't know what happened. So let's look at what happened when he was 12. And we'll pick up in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Up to verse 39, these have just been in the events in his early childhood when Simeon greeted him and Anna and so forth. And then verse 40 is a crucial verse. And if my good reader would read that.
And the child...
This is Jesus, the child.
...grew and became strong in spirit.
Oh.
Filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him.
All right. He became strong in spirit. Now, if Jesus was the Son of God born from eternity, he wouldn't need to become strong in spirit, would he? Wouldn't he kind of already be fully cooked before time even happened? I mean, you know, right? He's divine. He's co-equal in every way with God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, he's begotten. And so he wouldn't need to become strong in spirit. So there's already sort of a little bit of a leak in that theory to my mind. And that word filled with wisdom, now you might say, oh, well, he got filled with wisdom. Shoo, all the way up to the top. You know, there he is at that age. Boom, he got filled with wisdom. But that's not what it says. The Greek is pleroumenon, which, as you know, good friends, is a present participle in the middle voice, meaning he was being filled. It's an ongoing participle. He was being filled. So he was being filled with wisdom. He became strong in spirit, was being filled, and some translations translate it that way. Most just say filled with wisdom, but it's being filled with wisdom. And, do go on.
His parents went to Jerusalem. Oh, and the grace of God was upon him.
Yes, that's not an insignificant detail.
Okay. Am I going on, though?
Yes, but do go on. Thank you. Yes.
His parents...
Because now we get our second little window at the age of 12 here. We get a little glimpse. We don't know anything from 1 to 12, but how is he at 12?
His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old...
There it is. He's 12 years old.
They went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple.
And this is really crucial. They found him in the temple.
Sitting in the
midst. And what is he doing in the temple?
Sitting
is
in
the... See, later on in his life... Excuse me, dear Rodolfo. later on, you see him, like in Matthew chapter 23. He's in the temple. Some of you may remember a Bible study on that a while back. He's with the scribes and the Pharisees. And, he calls them hypocrites. He says, woe to them, they're hypocrites. In the next verse, they're hypocrites. They're blind guides. They're fools and blind. They're fools and blind. They're hypocrites. They're blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he says again, you blind Pharisee. You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And then in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So when he's 30 years old, that's how he talks to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, so let's go back to when he's 12.
Okay.
Is he haranguing them? Is he haranguing the teachers in the temple at the age of 12? What's he doing?
They found him in the temple sitting.
He's in the temple. All right, he was interested in being in the temple. There he is in the temple. Thank you, dear and patient reader.
Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions.
Oh, that's different. There's not a lot of listening going on in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, it's a diatribe. Nobody can even interrupt him. Here he's listening and he's asking questions. It's a little different. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers. He was drawn to the temple. And we'll talk a little bit more about what they may have been talking about. Now, in the next verse is interesting. Go ahead.
And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers.
Now, don't you like that? So he's listening to them and asking questions. And then everybody who hears him is astonished at his understanding, which goes with the listening, and his answers, which go with those questions, right? So he is speaking, but he doesn't speak first. He asks them questions. He's listening to them and asking them questions. But the people who are hearing him are astounded at what he's saying. There's some idea that at the age of 12, let's see how to represent this. At the age of 12, he's above the line. Like where you and I are at 12, you know, he's got extraordinary questions and answers. He's not hugely dissimilar than other 12-year-olds. In other words, he's curious and he's asking questions, he's learning and so on, he's sitting in the temple. But he's not healing the children, he's not haranguing against the scribes and Pharisees. He's acting like a young person. He's listening and asking questions and so on. And so to me, so we don't know what this trajectory is in between here, but we posit some kind of a dotted line going up like this, and we'll talk a little bit more about what may have happened in there. All right, do go on.
So when they saw him, they were amazed. Mm. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?"
Mm.
But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them.
And so they were surprised. They didn't see this coming, right? It's a little bit of a surprise that he had stayed behind in the temple and was sitting there interacting with the teachers. And then he says something quite surprising to them. They said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And they remember things about, you know, shepherds and wise men and so forth, but it's been a number of years, and so there's something surprising about the interaction. Mm-hmm. And they didn't understand what he said. Huh? You know? Now, chances are they had understood some of the things he said when he was 3 or 4 or so forth, but he's starting to get a little bit, like his trajectory is just bending up a little bit, that he's remarkable, and he's surprising his parents, and surprising the other adults who heard him in the temple interacting with the teachers. Okay, go on.
But his mother kept all these things in her heart.
Hmm.
And Jesus increased in wisdom. And
he what?
Increased in wisdom.
Jesus increased in wisdom? I thought we were just told that he was the infinite God before all time. How can he increase? He already possessed perfect, infinite wisdom. How could he possibly... It says it. Now, isn't that interesting? In verse 40, it says filled with wisdom, but you could tell it wasn't full to the top. Because in verse 52, after this 12-year-old episode, he's increasing in wisdom. So the being filled makes more sense, doesn't it? He was being filled with wisdom. He became strong in spirit. So he's growing spiritually. He's becoming strong spiritually. He's growing, being filled with wisdom. And he's increasing in wisdom and what else?
In stature.
In stature. And we do that sometimes when we're 12, right? We grow in stature. Yeah.
And in favor with God and men.
Okay, now I think this is most, most interesting. Hmm. So there's a sense in my mind that his trajectory started out in roughly the same place as ours, but by the age of 12, now he wasn't where he was when he was 30. And this is part of my point. Then we have this long, unknown period, from 12 to 30. And then when he's 30 years old, he bursts on the scene, and I would place his state about there, like probably higher than any other human being has ever been at any age. I don't care, 80, 100, whatever. He's higher than human beings get when he's sort of manifested in the Holy Land and starts preaching and teaching. And what I mean by higher is, what are his abilities at this point? He can change water to wine. That's right. He can tell, you know, I love that little scene where he sees Nathaniel. Maybe we should read that. Where's Nathaniel in here? Does anybody know which gospel he's in? He's at the beginning of one of these. Is it in John? What's that? Somebody know? Nathaniel doesn't come up a whole lot, but there's one of these... Yes, here it is. Here it is. John chapter 1. If you can turn to John chapter 1.
47. So, picking
up in verse 43.
43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote."
Now that's an amazing statement. So many Christians don't think that Moses and the prophets were writing about Jesus in quite that way, and they sort of cut off the Old Testament, don't even want to think about it much. But there it is. That's how Philip introduces him to Nathanael. Look, this is who Moses was writing about in the law and who the prophets were writing about. Go ahead.
Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?"
Oh, I love that. Now, we don't know too much about Nazareth, but there's been some archaeological evidence that it was a very small, insular group of people who were tightly related to each other, bearing no resemblance whatsoever to any other small town we may know about. And Nathanael says, you know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like this self-righteous group of, you know, inbred people. And what does Philip say?
Philip said to him, "Come and see."
All right.
Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you."
Okay, there's another good trick. Right? He can see people when he's not physically there. He could see him sitting under the fig tree. All right, how does Nathanael answer?
Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God.
Wow!
You are the King of Israel."
Ooh, John chapter 1, Son of God. Right? The dot is way up here. All he said was, you know, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree. You are the Son of God." You know. That's all I need. Right? "You're the King of Israel." And Jesus has a rather funny answer, I think.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these."
Yes, right. Fasten your seatbelt, friend, because if seeing you under the fig tree blows your mind, you know, there's more where that came from. Yeah, that's really awesome, isn't it? Interesting to contrast that with Thomas at the other end, who still doesn't believe until he puts his finger into his wound, you know. But Nathanael, all he has to say is, "I saw you. Yeah, I saw you when, you know, you were sitting under the fig tree. I saw you. And that's how I know." But he could not only see him sitting there, but he knows what's in his heart. There's someone who has no deceit in his heart. So that's what I mean. You know, he has abilities like this. And I just love that where, you know, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree." That was enough for you? And what does he say in verse 51? Let's just close with that.
He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Which is like the ladder of Jacob with the dream of the angels ascending and descending. And yet they're ascending and descending on this ladder that goes up to heaven. But he says, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man is this ladder that goes all the way up to God, you know, likening it to Jacob's dream. That's just awesome. So that was an interesting initial exchange between those two people. So we don't know what happened in between here in terms of the biblical record, but we gather that there was some dotted line that went something like this. Because he had traveled a good distance from where he was at the age of 12. Okay, so he has a kind of clairvoyance. He can see into the human heart, right? Look at John chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Let's pick up at verse 23, John chapter 2.
"Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men."
Wow. Go on.
"And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew that it was in man."
Yeah, and the Old King James says he knew what was in man.
Oh, he knew, that's what it says here too.
Okay. Good. Reassuring.
Sorry.
Thank you. You do so well, dear reader. So Jesus knew what was inside the human heart. Again, this is at the beginning of the gospel. He knows. By this point, he knows. Here he's asking questions. He's listening and he's asking questions. Here he knows what's in the human heart. He's able to do miracles. He heals people. He cleanses lepers. He casts out evil spirits. They obey him. The winds and the waves obey him. You know, he can control the weather and so forth. He knows what's going on even when he's asleep. He knows, you know, whether the storm's being tossed around and so on. He is even able to raise the dead and bring them back. He's able to heal people remotely at a distance. You know, he said, oh, I don't need to, you know, or the centurion says, you don't need to come under my roof. You know, just say the word and your servant will be healed. And so he is truly extraordinary. And on the basis of perhaps the smallest of these gifts, Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. He just could pick him out of a police lineup. You know, he knows that those are the characteristics of someone who has this kind of divinity, these abilities. And from there, we see the last 3 years of his life and his death at the age of 33. And I would say that's, you know, just an upward trajectory. He goes through temptations and so on, but increasing challenges. And he goes into the temple and he's preaching, just getting more and more powerful until the time of his physical death on the cross. Whereas we are just moseying along down here, you know, what we are when we're 30 and when we're 33 is, you know, like that's not much different for us between 30 and 33 or whatever. We and these sorts of graphs are impossible to show adequately, because actually we're taught that human beings are subject in the spiritual world to just unending growth. Like it's just limitless growth that has yet to come. Some of you heard me talk about these passages before, but Swedenborg has this wonderful passage. I think of the egg passage. He says that every stage of our lives is like an egg to the next stage. Our infancy is an egg to our childhood. Our childhood is an egg to our teenage years. Our teenage years are an egg to from which our adulthood hatches forth, and so forth. Our adult state is an egg to the state of wisdom that we come into as we age. And our whole life in this world is just an egg to what we become in the next world. And that first state is just an egg to the next one, and that's just an egg to the next one. And so he says it's rather dizzying, but that to all eternity we can never be more than an egg to the limitless things that have yet to come, he says. So I don't mean to denigrate the human spirit by this curve. I'm just trying to show that he went all the way up. In fact, if you could continue the chart up, it would go all the way up to infinity. You know, he became united with the divine from which he had come forth as a result of the crucifixion, and whereas we just continue on this growth that goes off this way forever. But during this part of the curve, we were on a similar trajectory. At 12, he's not behaving like a god. You know, he's not behaving like a god in human form. He's remarkable. He's a remarkable human being. He's asking questions and so forth. I don't mean he didn't have a divine soul, and I want to describe a little bit about what the difference is between him and us in a minute. Another example is that... Oh, where is this thing? I think it's another scripture just coming to mind. Rather a dark scripture, but it would be Isaiah 37:36. Yes, so Isaiah 37:36. So Isaiah is in the Old Testament, about in the middle of the book. And look at chapter 37. And just read verse 36, if you would. This is about the power of angels, okay?
Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead.
One angel, 185,000 dead. And from the parallel passage in the second book of Kings, we know that this all happened in one night. In one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So, let me ask you. When Jesus was around 2 years old, what did he do? Joseph was warned in a dream, and he had to flee to Egypt, didn't he? Let's see if we can find that in here. That would be in Matthew. Oh, that's Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, let's say. Mm-hmm. And this is Joseph.
When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I called my son.
And then there's this horrendous story where Herod has all the children from 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem to try to wipe out the Lord. And then in verse 19, when Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, go ahead and go back. They are dead, which sought the young child's life. And so he goes back, but then he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod. So this is Herod's son. So he was afraid to go there, and he was warned of God in a dream, and he turned aside into Galilee and went and lived in Nazareth. Okay, so at the age of two, this angels had to intervene like two or three times to protect the child, to get Joseph to take the child out of where they were, go down to Egypt, and wait until you receive further notice, and then then you'll be called back, and he's called back. Okay, 2 points I want to make about this. Number one, if the Jesus who was born in this world was the Son of God, born from eternity, was already God all by himself, God omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and so forth, how on earth could he have been hurt by Herod? If an angel could wipe out 185,000 people by himself, how could God possibly be hurt by Herod, no matter how many soldiers he had? You've seen that scene in the end of John where they come to get him and arrest him, and he says, I am, and they all fall backwards, a whole huge cohort of soldiers. They can't do anything to him. The divine is too powerful. So how can we explain this careful protection, this repeated intervention of angels to protect the child? He must have been vulnerable, no? He must have been vulnerable, or angels would not. Something about this was vulnerable. He wasn't already all divine all the way through to his toenails and just couldn't possibly be assaulted by anybody. That's not who he was. That's not who we see in these stories. Right? And the other thing about it is, if the whole purpose of being born in this world, the Son of God born in eternity, was born in this world in order to arouse the compassion of the Father, because the Father was angry with the human race and you know, was mad at them about this sin, that apple thing. He's still fuming about that apple incident. Shocking. And it wasn't an apple anyway, it was just a piece of fruit or whatever it was. But he's angry with the human race. And maybe you can tell I don't think this theory holds any water. And it's moving when a 33-year-old is killed on the cross. But how much more moving would have been if he'd been 2 years old? Why spare him at two and then kill him when he's 33? Want to get it over? Like, if the whole point of being here is just to be killed, why not let him be killed at two? Oh, Herod killed him. Oh, and the father's reconciled the human race and everything's all right. Now we're great. It makes no sense. It's insanity. It's insanity from hell. That's where the teaching comes from. It's insanity. That's not what he was doing here. It's a total misunderstanding. It also sort of wonders, well, why was he sort of wandering around there? There's killing time, and another few years, and then I'll be killed. Yeah, like, what was the point? And what is the point of begetting a son from eternity? Like you're lonely or something? You know, why would the father have to beget a son from eternity? You know, what's the point? It doesn't make sense. Like, you're already God. You're infinite. You fill all space and everything. Why do you need another one? Why do you need another one before all time? You don't really need another one, do you? This son who's sort of the same as you, but different, as a separate person or something, who's eventually going to come into this world and die and make you feel bad. And the other thing is, I don't have the scriptures in front of me now, but in 100% of the scriptures in which it speaks of reconciliation, and there are a number of them in the Gospels, the epistles, and so on, especially in the epistles that talk about reconciliation, it is never, ever, ever God who needs to be reconciled to the human race. It is always, always, always the human race that needs to be reconciled to God. The passages just don't support it whatsoever. And if you look at them, you study them, take a concordance or whatever you've got, look at Bible Gateway or something, look at all the passages on reconciliation. It's always the human race that's being reconciled to God. God never moved. God didn't move. He didn't change his divine love. He didn't get angry. He wasn't mad about the sin and all that kind of stuff. The total distortion of what was going on there. And total misunderstanding. And it doesn't fit the circumstances. Like, it would have been more moving to have a 2-year-old child die at the hands of Herod or whatever. He rose up and slew him. And then the father would feel bad. It was, oh, I'm sorry, he was just a little kid. It didn't even have a chance to grow up and everything. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit why you would protect him at 2 and then have him die at 33, as if that's going to be more moving. Or, you know, I don't, it just doesn't make any sense. All right. So, but now all that remains is to explain what was going on. You know. All right. So, one of the things that was going on in here, see, there was a development. I'm arguing that Jesus went through a development. And in fact, that he had to go through this. And this wasn't just killing time. This wasn't just wasting time until this, oh, here's the moment you've all been waiting for, you know, where he dies at the end. And no, he did a lot of important things in here. In here, he did a whole lot of teaching and healing and preaching and a tremendous number of things. The Gospel of John says at the end, what does it say? There's something along the lines of this. Let's see, John 21, verse 25.
And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Wow! He was busy. He wasn't just killing time. The world itself couldn't contain all the books. If you wrote it one by one, what he did, the world couldn't even contain all the books of what he did. So his death was an important moment. But that wasn't the only reason he was here. There was all of this going on. We'll see at other times, you know, in other Bible studies. But basically, this, his death was an act of glorification. All of this, I'll start from about here. This was a redemption. And the redemption was a matter of engaging specifically with hell. Because the hells had risen up very powerfully, as we talked about last time in the Bible study, for those of you who were here. And the Lord needed to be able to get down on the level of hell and individually interact with all the different hells. Even the heavens, he had to restructure the heavens, the whole thing. And he could not possibly do that when he was God all by himself. Look at that angel of the Lord, kills 185,000 people. Just by looking at him, or whatever he did, you know. How could God himself have come down without destroying everybody if that's what happens with an angel of the Lord? The only way he could have this engagement was by that precious, we had a Bible study a few weeks ago called Blessed Vulnerability. He was vulnerable. And that's how he could get this work done. was because he was vulnerable. The same thing that made him vulnerable to Herod also made him have the chance of having access to the hells and being able to restructure them and get them under control and everything, which was the work that he did. And so he says at the end of his life that he's finished the work that he's come into this world to do. Before he was crucified, he finished the work. So what was going on in this gap in here? Well, one thing we know. All right, let's look at these. These are fun. These are fun. Some of you have heard these scriptures before. I wish I had new scriptures for you, but unfortunately it's just the same book every week. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Oh, no, wait. We've got to start with Luke chapter 4. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 4. Sorry. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. All right. This is Jesus, Luke chapter 4, so it's early in his ministry.
So he came to Nazareth.
Yes.
Where he had been brought up.
Oh, where he'd been brought up. Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Big question mark. Nathaniel doesn't think so. He came back to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Very important point. All right, go ahead.
And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read.
Oh, he stood up to what?
Read.
Oh. Well, did everybody know how to read back then? Mm-hmm. No, they estimated it was about 1% of the population knew how to read. If you were in the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, then you would know how to read and all that stuff. But in the outlying areas, I mean, there was a big emphasis. They were a religion of the book. There was a big emphasis on learning and so on. But not everybody could read. But he could read. He could read well enough that he would get up and read in the service of worship. So, one of the things he did in this dotted line here somewhere, right? He learned to read. He learned to read. Okay. Do go on.
And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book...
Now, these books were a scroll, and it was a great big scroll. Go ahead.
He found the place where it was written.
And what he finds is in Isaiah 61. So he had to go all the way through this whole scroll. It wasn't marked off in chapters and verses the way it is now. He found the place all the way toward the end of this. It was the longest book of the whole Old Testament. But he found this place in chapter 61. Where it was written.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him.
So they're already riveted just by the reading of the lessons, okay?
And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth.
Listen to that. Okay, go on.
And they said, is this not Joseph's son?
Okay, he's gone back to his hometown. Now, they had known him all along in here, growing up, presumably, right? They'd known him for a long time in here. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this kid. We knew him when he was growing up. Where did this come from? He stunned them, right? They marveled at the gracious words which came out of... Wait. Where did he learn that? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know this kid. He doesn't speak like that. If he was the Son of God born from eternity, why would they be amazed? He would have always sounded like that. If he came into this world already fully cooked, already done, already divine from before time, why would they be amazed? There's been a development. These are people who knew him when. He's different. Look at those gracious words. And then he says some things about prophets not without honor except in his own land and so forth. And... at the end of his sermon, they were all delighted. Look at verse 28, if you would, good friends.
So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath.
Oh, is that how you're feeling right now, friends? That's.
and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff.
Okay.
Whoa.
Now, my preaching has not gotten good enough yet. Nobody's threatened to throw me off the top of the cathedral for what I've said in here yet. Wow. Now, isn't that amazing? Wow, those are really gracious words. I'd like to kill you and throw you off a cliff. Where does that come from? A little bit of jealousy, maybe? A little bit of envy, maybe? And look at verse, but, what does he do?
Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way.
Excuse me. They can't touch him. Right? Mm. When he was two, he was killable. He's already getting pretty strong. He grew strong in spirit. And, next two verses, if you would.
Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee.
Another place that is quite close by.
And was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority.
Now again, see, he's developed. He's gone through a development. So now he's got a kind of power as a preacher that he didn't used to have. So he's developed as a preacher. He's been reading. He's been studying. You saw him in the temple. He's already been reading by the time, I think, he sits down with because he's been reading the Word and memorizing scriptures and all that sort of stuff. And so he wants to sit with the teachers and ask them questions. He may have been disappointed with their answers because others were astounded at his understanding and his answers. But he really wanted to know, how does this work? I've been reading, you know, how does Micah, when it says this, how does that square with the rule in the Torah, that this and that and the other thing? He's asking them questions. But he's been learning. So one of the things he's been doing is he's been learning to read. Let's look at, turn to the right to John, Gospel of John, chapter 7. Pick up at verse 14.
Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and talked. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?
Uh-huh. See, there were rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, and they knew who, you know, you keep track of who's going through the school. You know, it's not a big school. You know who's going through the school. He was never in the school. How does this man know letters, having no, they studied, meaning, of course, he studied. He didn't study at our school and didn't learn from us. So how does he know letters? So he was able to read. So one of the things that he was doing in here was he was reading and studying and so forth. And let's just see a few fun scriptures about that. So now we turn back to Matthew, if you would. Thank you for your patience, good friends. Matthew chapter 12. So, I just have a few little interactions here. Some of you may have heard me do this riff before, where he's talking to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, verse 2.
And when the Pharisees saw it...
Oh, they had gone through, on the Sabbath day, they were plucking corn and so forth. Mm-hmm. And you're not supposed to do this on the Sabbath. You know, you have to rest and so on and so forth.
So they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?
Oh, now listen to him. He's saying to the Pharisees, well, haven't you read that passage? Didn't you read that one? You know, right? And then he cites 1 Samuel. Now, he doesn't have a book in his hand. But he alludes to a passage from 1 Samuel 21. Go ahead.
How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat.
According to several passages in Leviticus.
Nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?
Numbers 28, verse 9.
Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple.
Thank you. So we can stop there. But he chides them twice in three verses there. Haven't you read 1 Samuel? Haven't you read Leviticus? Haven't you read Numbers? You know? He's read all those things, and he's not just read, but he has studied. He has studied the Word. That's one of the things that he studied. Now, there are parallel passages, but I like them all. I want to read them. Will you indulge me? Let's go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, because they're just little tweaks. I love Scripture so much because it's just the wording is slightly different, and I like the slightly different wording. Mark, chapter 2, verse 25, same story. But listen, there's one word that's different, at least in my translation.
But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And
have you never read it? In the other one he said, have you not read it? Have you never read it? Like, you never read that? Have you never? You're a Pharisee. Have you never read that? So he's chiding them. Isn't that fun? And then turn to the right to Luke chapter 6. This is another parallel. Luke chapter 6, verse 3. Another one.
But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry?
Haven't you even read that? It seems like he's getting more fed up as time. You know, these are three parallel passages, but one says, haven't you read that? And the other one says, have you never read that? And this says, haven't you even read that? You know? Like, what have you read? What were you doing all that time in rabbinical school if you didn't read that? Have you never even read that? That's kind of a fun little series. If you turn back to Matthew, to chapter 19, I just want to show you a few more of these. Chapter 19, verse 3. Oh, the Pharisees are coming to test him. Do you think that'll go well?
The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?
And then he goes on and quotes from Genesis at length. So he was doing some memorizing in here. Because he doesn't have Genesis in his hand, right? But he can rhyme off a couple of verses from Genesis. Haven't you, again, to the Pharisees. Well, haven't you read that? That thing about, male and female at the beginning and so on and so forth. And then he quotes the whole thing. I wish I had I've seen a graphic chart of how much quoting goes on. I'd love to see just a list of all the places that Jesus quotes in the Old Testament. But it is a broad range. You know, he was reading all over the place in there. He really, really knew his word. So he cites the story of Jonah, and he's, you know, cites the Psalms, and he's quoting from the histories and the book of the law, and knows all these specific laws and things like that. He really knows the word. Turn to the right to just chapter 21 right there. Chapter 21, verse 16, this is the triumphal entry, and the chief priests and the scribes were very upset because of the wonderful things that he had done. You know, people were so mad. And they said to him, in verse 16 there,
do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?
Quotes Psalm 8. Okay, just has Psalm 8 right off the top of his head there. Look at verse 42 in that same chapter, Matthew 21, verse 42.
Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.
He quotes from Psalm 118, from memory, right? Mm-hmm. And in Matthew 22, verse 31, this is the last of these, they ask him about the resurrection. Oh, let's read from verse 29 on. Because I love this. He's talking to these Sadducees who know the scriptures very well, you know.
Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.
There he's just straight up. It doesn't say, haven't you read this? It just says, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. Go on.
For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?
Whoa! Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Whew. Right? What did he say?
Saying,
to you.
I am
not to other people, not to Moses thousands of years ago.
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
I find that so powerful. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Wow! Not just, haven't you read what was written in that book of Moses that was copied a few times over and we're not sure what he originally said? No! Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Wow! Haven't you read that? Hmm. So those are fun. Now, so one of the things that he was doing was he was memorizing, reading, studying the Word, getting absolutely steeped in it, all different parts of the Word. I'm not sure how he engineered this, because the Scripture was not in one book at that time. There were all these separate scrolls, and he had to get a hold of a full set and everything. He's the Lord. He managed to do it and everything. But it's just amazing his knowledge of Scripture. He had really, really studied the Word. But that wasn't the only thing he had studied in this intervening time. Because as far as we can tell, when he's a baby, he's acting pretty much like a baby. He's not speaking divine wisdom. He's not healing people or animals or anything. He just seems pretty much like a baby. And when he's 12, he's listening and he has remarkable answers and stuff like that. But he's not doing miracles and he's not haranguing the scribes and Pharisees and so forth. But what went on in here, there was memorizing, reading, and studying of the Word. But let's look at some other things here. All right, oh, let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, my dear and very indulgent friends. Okay. Okay, let's just start at the beginning of Matthew 13.
On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore.
I love that image, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then he spoke many things to them in parables.
Parables.
Saying, behold, a sower went out to sow.
And you know this parable very well, I assume, friends. The parable of the sower and these different plants. What I'm driving at is that he not only learned the Word, he really learned, like what we read before, John. He knew what was in the heart of man. Nobody need tell him anything about human nature. And he knew about planting and reaping. And he knew about kings and princes and petty jealousies and land deals and loans and forgiveness of debts right? He knew about sheep and goats and tending vineyards and day laborers and their little resentments of people who get the same amount of money they do even if they've been working less amount of time. He's been a student. I just love that about the Lord. He's not like some mountaintop guru who may be very wise and may say wise things to you, but if you ask him about your taxes or something like that, he's lost. He can't tell you anything. Of a worldly nature. You know, what do you think I should buy a Jeep Cherokee or something? You know, no, he's not going to weigh in on the Jeep Cherokee issue, you know. But the Lord knows about the Jeep Cherokees. He knows about the sheep and the sheep folds and the hirelings and the, you know, and the heirs of the vineyard and the resentments between people and human nature. He knows human nature. He knows the hypocrisy of people who appear very, very good but aren't good. He can see right through them. Again and again and again, he says to people, what is this you're thinking in your hearts? He heals somebody for 5 minutes and then spends 14 hours dealing with everybody's negativity about the fact that he did this healing. Oh, you're thinking this and you're thinking that and everything. He can see into the human heart. I don't think he knew that when he was one. And I'll explain some more about this in a moment. I know I keep making idle promises like that. But He was also learning the world. He was learning about human nature. And, of course, he was learning about his own nature. He was examining himself inwardly and seeing his own thoughts and feelings, seeing what's coming from hell and what's coming from heaven, and he's conquering the hell inside himself, and that's what opens his eyes to other people and so forth, or it may go the other way around, that he sees it first outside of himself, then he sees it inside himself. But he's a student of all things about human life. Is there anything he doesn't cover? He covers taxes, right? He's got weddings he's got the one son went off and dissipated all his living and was down with the pigs and would have gladly eaten the pig food and everything. And then he comes back, so the father kills the fatted sheep for him. But then the other son's got a resentment, you know, because now, well, wait, I've been here all the whole time. And so the father has to go out and, you know, smooth his feathers and, hey, come on into the party. We'd love to have you. You know, you're what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. He knows the human heart, and he had to go through some learning process to get there. He knows the world. He knows the nature of power and money and governments and so forth. He knows the nature of the religious establishment that's there, he's been on this learning curve, learning. While he's doing all this conquering of hell and so forth. And so I just love all these parables. Like in Matthew 13, verse 24, there's another one about sowing. While people sleep, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. He knows about tares. He knows about wheat. And his parables are so amazing. They're so wonderful. And then in verse 31, you've got another parable about heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It's the least of all seeds. He had to learn that at some point. When it's grown, it's the greatest of the herbs or the plants. It becomes a tree and so forth. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. He knows about baking bread. And there are a ton of parables about all sorts of things. In verse 44, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which when a man had found, he hides, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. A goodly pearl of great price, the casting of nets, fishing, everything. There's not a single thing that didn't come under the scope of his learning and his study of everything about this world. So how did this work? All right, time for another ham-fisted graph. All right, what I want to try to portray here is, let's say that you have three bands to try to talk about this a little bit, why it had to go this way. And I want to have the Lord on the left over here. Let's have the Lord over here. And let's have us over here. Okay, now, this is at least the way I'm thinking of this lately. There's this vastness. This is this infinite inner self at the top level within the Lord. And that made him different than anybody else. He had, you know, he was Jehovah born in human form. You can see that in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the Father, born into the flesh. And there's lots more scriptures where that came from. But, so he has this infinite inner self. See, there's a question that people have. Haven't you pondered this yourself, good friends? You say, well, if he was the only God, and not some, if it's not this trinity of persons, and he was the only God born in the world, how does a two-year-old run the universe? Right? How does a googie little baby drooling on itself, also running the Pleiades and Orion and making all the planets swing and keeping all the heavens in their place and possessing infinite wisdom? How does that work? Answers, perhaps unsatisfying ones, shall be forthcoming. Here's how that works. You already know this experience. How do you know it? You All of you, no exceptions actually. No exceptions this evening. You were all created in the image and likeness of God. You have this written on yourself. You know how this works. Now, okay. The first thing that happens here is that you have that you. So there's this infinite inner self in God. There's this, what I'll call a vast inner self in us. Now, the first thing that happens in both cases is that you create a body. And that body begins very, very small and then grows up until it reaches full size. And then at some point, it dies. Same with us, right? We have a body that's born. I'll put this about here. Then it grows up and reaches full size. It says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Then at some point we may be a little older than 33 or younger or whatever. But the body dies. This is on the level of the body that I'm talking about here. But there's something between this inner self and the body, which is called the mind. And this is a crucial piece of this whole picture here. And what happens is that this infinite inner self in the case of the Lord, or this vast inner self in our case, shapes this body. So you've got an arrow that comes down like this to shape that body. Shapes the body in the womb. I mean, something's built in the womb, building what's in the womb. You know, we don't know what's going on in there. Science is still baffled by how you can get two hands that roughly match. It's a very hard trick it's a really hard trick to do that. Symmetry and everything. And we don't know how to construct embryos. I'm lousy at it, you know. But something is building that little body in the womb. And that's from that inner self. The Lord had an infinite one, we have a vast one, and that creates the body. Then, once the body's in existence, even from a pretty young age, you start to see it. I start to see it with my little grandchildren already, that you get this mind develops. The mind starts to develop in the body, and when the body is full grown, contrary to popular opinion, the mind doesn't stop growing. So this happens with the Lord, this happens with us. The mind grows. What is going on here is that it goes from the inner self to the body and then up to the mind. This is how it goes. And there is, I'll use the most shocking color I can find. There is a block between this and this. And I'll explain why in a moment. But there's a block between that. And the same thing is the case with us. There's a block between this and that. This being our conscious mind. So the mind goes through a development. In Jesus' case, he's learning from the Word, he's learning about human nature, learning about the world, he's tackling the hells and doing all kinds of things. And what happens in his case is that he breaks through until this becomes one with this infinite inner self. In fact, in his case, you could say, I've really drawn this wrong, because he does die. But even his body goes up, in his case. Even his body is resurrected. And that's why there's nothing in the tomb. He's got a different shape. He really is a different kind of creature than we are. Whereas our bodies die, but the mind develops. And even after the body's full grown, the mind can keep going and keep going, keep going, keep going, in that chart that I described out here. That sort of picture. And part of what has to happen is that this inner self, this is the way it goes. Swedenborg's lovely poetical phrase for this is from primes through ultimates to intermediates. It goes from primes through ultimates to intermediates. The mind is on the intermediate. And it does not go directly down. You see, consult yourself for a second, good friends. Try to imagine what's going on in your physical body. Right? You know, let's say you suddenly find yourself sneezing. You go, and someone asks you, "Oh, why do you sneeze? You think you're getting a cold? Or is it just the dust or something?" You say, "I don't know." But your inner self could give you a fantastic answer. "Well, there's 45 billion macrophages have been representing in this sector, and S-quadrant's moving in on so-and-so, so we elevated this in the liver, and we did this with the pancreas, and we're doing all this stuff. We got it under control, we lowered this temperature, and we're raising this. We're doing the other thing. Actually, it's not dust-related, but it's actually something the person would never understand, even if I said it to the person." You know, and the first you find out is... You're not privy to the information. You know what it was like to be 2 years old and be running the universe. We have that experience all the time. Our inner selves know a tremendous amount that we have no access to. You know, we stuff in food, then we forget about it, unless it's an unhappy meal and it sits there a little bit and we say, "Oh, I don't know, I'm not feeling that great." You know? And there are billions of things going on in there. You know, chemicals being converted to other chemicals and various different things being adjusted and all sorts of stuff going on. You felt that. I mean, when I've undergone a surgery, sometimes, you know, there's a very definite of a schedule to it. And I know there's a definite sort of pattern that goes through with labor and delivery. It's different with each mother, but there's a pattern that goes on. And that thing knows what it's doing. And does your conscious mind, are you in the loop? No. You're on a need-to-know basis, and apparently you don't need to know. "Oh, we're going now?" You know? Right? When I had the operation on varicose veins on my leg, you know, all of a sudden, like 2:15 a.m. would be like, we're suddenly moving into extreme pain, you know. Nobody gives me a memo. I don't know what's going on. Right? Clueless. But there's something that has all the information that's working away in there. It's this vast inner self. Now, so why have it this weird way where there's this kind of... So I honestly believe that when Jesus was 2 years old... See, what you have to do is you have to develop these vessels in the mind. And what you're doing is creating sort of vessels, in effect, building up more and more vessels to the point where you can start to receive this stuff that's up here in the infinite inner self. You know? When he's 12, he had some vessels. When he's here, he's got more vessels, more vessels, more vessels, more vessels. And he's developing. Now, he developed very thoroughly and went perfectly through this process. So he didn't just develop a radar dish to pick up the signal. He became the satellite. You know? I pictured this, you know, the Lord is amazing. It's sort of like you and I would sit there. It's just an analogy that came to me during the week. I don't know how it fits into anything, and I apologize in advance. But it's like, you know, you and I, we would sit there and like if you got one of those stupid digital aerials like I have at home, I don't have cable. And so the picture's not that great or something like that. You get up and you adjust the digital aerial. And some people, the real go-getters, might get up on the roof or something or honk around or look at the... You know, whatever it is. Jesus goes to CBS and fixes their structure and redoes all the electronic, you know. He was very thorough. Very thorough. You know, he changed the entire programming, you know. Very thorough. So we're down here just making minor adjustments. He was doing huge things inside here as he was developing this. But he had to go through the same process, in essence, that we all go through to develop these vessels. That's the only way he could receive what was divine. And the reason, I wish I could think of an analogy for this. I ran out of time before I could think of an analogy. But it's a sad and strange fact about life, dear friends, that when you have two unequal parties, the lesser of the two needs to determine how the exchange goes. Like if you have two ice dancers and one, you know, I don't know why that analogy comes to mind. It's a seasonal. You have two ice dancers and one of them's really, really like Olympic level and the other one's just sort of pretty good. Did some skating in high school and grew up in a cold climate and stuff like that. What is your dance going to be? Are you going to do the Olympic dance or are you going to do the high school dance? You are going to do the high school dance because it has to go to the lowest common denominator. It just has to do that. Otherwise, you're doing your Olympic thing. You know, you're going to kill the person, fling them over the boards or something. You know, you can't. Wish I had time to think this through ahead of time. What would it be like if this infinite inner self, or even our vast inner self, suddenly dumped itself into our minds? Would you have any sense of autonomy? You know what I mean? Like, it's a very frustrating condition to be in, down here wondering all the time, why am I blowing my nose? Why does my leg hurt? I don't know what's going on. You know? This is a human condition. We're down here as dumb as a horse, not knowing what's going on, you know? And the information is somewhere, but we can't get at it. Well, it's frustrating. But when you consider the alternative, you have no autonomy anymore. You have no self. Like, there's no reception. If your inner self just blasted through with all of its, you know, everything, you would just get washed downstream by it. Imagine if it had been with God, you know, the whole, that infinite inner self was in there. This has to be there because it was a dance between unequal partners and it has to be according to this ability. It was very important for Jesus to be bound, as we talked about a while ago, the blessed vulnerability and everything. It was important to him for him to be finite, to be vulnerable. And he had to just build up those vessels and invite that. Why does Jesus pray to the Father? That's how you build these things. You ask. The outer self has to ask. You have to ask. You know, we know this all the time. You sit down at the computer, right? And you go to Google. Has anybody ever tried this? You sit at Google and you say, tell me everything about everything. No, you're not going to do it. You know, you have one question. What's the phone number for Buffy's Bar and Grill? Now, this thing has just almost infinite power. Right? That's all you want? Sure. Buffy's Bar and Grill. Okay. 215-370. You know? But that's how we do it. We have that experience with the internet. With this roaring power in there. This is a kind of spiritual Google. You type the question, you know. I mean, imagine if you turned on the computer and the computer just went, here's everything you need to know. Just buried you with information, right? Be horrifying. It's nice to just sit there and go, I just wanted to know how to spell Eyjafjallajökull. You know, you just have a little question and then it'll give you a little answer. If you have a big question or do some research, you sit there for a while. Now, sometimes you don't get the same, you know, and different people get different answers and so on. But this is something we all experience. So this is an answer of sorts. I don't know if it sits well with you or not, but it's satisfying me to some extent about how was the two-year-old running the universe. A two-year-old was not running the universe. A two-year-old was developing vessels in order to receive the infinite that was running the universe. There was two different consciousnesses there, and over time these united, but they had to go through an orderly process of development. That's what this is all about. Had to learn all those things. The reason Jesus is different at 30 than he is at 12 is that he's learned a lot in between there of developing these vessels. And I talk about learning, and I talk about memorizing and everything. It's very important to get the also, the idea of repentance, reformation, and regeneration up there, that he was going through more perfectly than we ever go through, but we go through that same process. The way that we tap into these things is that we remove the obstacles. That's what it says, right? make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Like you have to make the rough place, you know. And we have to do that smoothing out. It might seem like, oh, cheap, why didn't he do it? But the alternative is that you get infinity dumped on you every time you walk out of the house. Like having a snowdrift on your roof, you know. You know. Being able to get it a piece at a time. Even to have that wonderful experience of longing for information. It's so great compared to the alternative. Wishing, praying to the Lord, please tell me. Please, I want to understand this. I want to understand how it was that you came into this world. I want to understand your glorification or whatever. And you pray and you read the Word and you memorize Scriptures and you think about it, you reflect on it. And little by little, Google comes back with little answers. I don't know. Maybe it was like this. There's another little building block. Another little piece. A little piece. This is the nature of the partnership that we form. And our partnership with the Lord is more distant than the Lord's was, you know, with the infinite. Because this, he became fully united. And even when this body was born, even when he was little, there was a whole different thing going on here than goes on with us, as you can see from that chart. But we go through the same deal. We create vessels. You know, I've commented before, some of you may have heard me say, you know, one of the striking things is that every single one of the great Russian playwrights knew Russian. It's fascinating. Isn't it? Every single one of them. It's an astounding coincidence. You know, 10-year-old children who know Russian hardly ever write phenomenal works of Russian literature. Like one of the entrance requirements is you have to know Russian, as it turns out. Once you know Russian, you can start to receive thoughts, you can start to write things, you can start to put things together in Russian. But it doesn't happen if you don't know Russian. It's the same with music, same with anything else. You need to create the vessels. And so we have this experience. We actually know more than we think we do about what it was like to be Jesus when he was in this world. It was a wild ride for him, and there are aspects of it we couldn't possibly understand. But he went through a development, and he had to create these vessels. Had to create these vessels so as to receive this. And that's why he not only had to learn things, it's very clear. You remember that scripture, I don't know where it is right off the top of my head, where he says, I think it's the same one that says that no greater love has anyone than this to lay down their life for their friends. And at any rate, at some point in there, he says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. He says, I have the... He doesn't say God has that power. I have the power. He had to have this. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about that he brought salvation through his own arm, through his own strength. This had to have its own autonomy. This really was an autonomous being, had a divine soul, but was responding to the divine and going through all the same steps that we go through. Did a better job of it. Was more able to withstand that the infinite as it came into his mind and so forth. But he had to go through all those steps, and he had to actually lead the dance. He had to initiate. He had to read. He had to study the Word. He had to get to know human nature, get to know the world. He had to go through repentance and reformation and regeneration. He had to do all of that as if of himself. In the Lord's case, it was actually himself. You know, he actually did it in a way that we don't. But we do have to do the same thing. And so, there's my last part of this tear, good friends, might seem like a bit of a tangent, but it has bothered me since I was young. It's bothered me since I was young that there are some people who seem to get to this point where the body's full grown and they sort of feel like the mind's done, and they say things like, that's just who I am, you know? That's always just bothered me. Because there's just unlimited potential. Like what this has in itself, what we have in ourselves from the Lord, is so vast. It's so vast. It's beyond imagination. What we can tap into. If Jesus could go from baby to God in 33 years, what can we do? We can't do that. But what can we do? We can totally transform. The same thing that happened to him when he's preaching at 30 and everybody's like, whoa, you know, that's different than when you were a child. We're capable of that level of change. You know, hell has convinced us that we're sort of stuck with it. Well, I got a bad hand, I guess. You know, just got dealt a bad hand. You know, and you just, you know, you figure, well, you know, that's just the way I am. It's such a lie from hell. There's tremendous potential. We're not in any danger of being infinitized, so you don't have to worry about it. You're not going to be, you know, so united to God Himself that even your whole body's going to disappear off the planet or something, be raptured or something. That's not going to happen. You don't have to worry about that. But the more that we open up to the Lord, and we follow the same, isn't that a good recipe? What did he mean when he said, follow me? Does he mean be an itinerant homeless preacher? No, you know. What does he mean, follow me? What does he mean, follow me? He means go through this. He means read the Word. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Get to know human nature. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. Go through repentance, go through reformation, go through regeneration. He says in John 14, does he not? The works that I do, you will do also. And greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father, he says. Whew. That's a frightening amount of potential there. There is tremendous potential in the human spirit. So many things have sat on the human spirit and made us less than we could be. But that's coming to an end. And we're entering a new era where the human potential will be fulfilled to a greater extent than ever before, because we'll start to understand some things about who we are and what we're doing here and why we start out in this darkness where we hardly know anything, but we go into this unlimited growth. So I think the idea of the Son of God, begotten from eternity, who doesn't change and just comes into the world and dies in order to make somebody feel better or something, is preposterous. And it misses the entire point of why you'd want to follow this person. It misses everything that we're taught, even though we just get tantalizingly little details about when he was one, when he was 12, and so on. Still, you can see a curve. With anything, you can find out whether it's a straight line or a curve from 3 points. That's all you need, 3 points, right? And we have 3 points. It's a curve. It's definitely, that's not a straight line. That's a curve. From where he was as a baby, where he was at 12, where he's at 30 to 33, that's a curve. He went on a curve. And he's got a curve for us as well. He says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, those are my thoughts on this merry Christmas evening here, between Christmas and New Year's. Any questions in the two remaining minutes that I've left you, good friends? Any thoughts? Or yes, sir?
The lower left, the large arrow, yes, on up to the key point, yes, that. Was that created by Jesus or the Son, or was the God the Father creating that in the Son?
This curve, this shape?
Yes, yes, and the content of it.
I think it was all information that was encoded in the Word, so the Father had put it into the Word. The question was, for those of you who may not be able to hear online, was did the Father create these vessels, or did the Son do this, right? That's what you're saying, to make this curve that goes upwards as Jesus increases and develops. Increases in wisdom, it says, right? He grew in stature and so forth. I believe that that came primarily from his reading and studying of the Word, that he understood what he needed to do. And part of the teaching is that we assemble, because we go through something similar in our own human analogous way, where we assemble knowledge, but then love comes in and organizes it, you know, and makes, says, this is the most important thing, that's peripheral, and love comes into its kingdom of knowledge and arranges everything. So I think he got the vessels together, and then the Father, the divine love, is what sorted them out and said which is more important than another. For instance, he had been taught that you shouldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. He went ahead and did them. Why does he do them? Well, haven't you read what happened with David? You know, he's taking his example and he says, you know, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's sorting out what these rules are and what's important, what's less important. Like, love is organizing it all in his head. I don't know if that's answered your question.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I don't think this is a two-minute question, but you know, I'm really grateful to be here. I've heard about you know, this group for a lot of time, but family members, seeing you online, and I get to be here tonight. I'm in the position of actually being pastor to Methodist congregations.
Wow.
Really, you know, I mean, you go to the heart of, you know, the doctrinal thing, and you're part of the bedrock is the idea of vicarious atonement. You know,
that's right.
Jesus did, in fact, die for our sins to save the human race and so forth.
That's right.
I have many, many conversations with people where, not with nearly the eloquence and clarity that you presented tonight, or humor, I loved it.
Good.
You know, but, and so you helped me a lot. But, you know, I think Isaiah 53, because this often gets put back to me by people that know the Bible better than I do, despite my years of New Church education.
Oh, Isaiah 53 is very tough.
Okay, so I think we could continue the dialogue, and you could do another class about this. But
yeah.
But that whole idea that you know, surely he's born our griefs. Oh, by the way, going back to, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know, and on and on.
That's right.
But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
Yeah. Yep.
He was wounded for our transgressions.
Yeah.
And he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And you know, so this is going to throw back to my faith. But people, like I said, and I don't want to do violence to, you know,
that's right,
beliefs. But you know, so it's not a 2 minute thing. But
right, and the short, the way I might address that is by, in this very same book, in Isaiah 43 through 49, there are probably 20 or 30 statements where Jehovah says, there's no Redeemer. Is there another God? I know not any. There's none besides me. There's no other God besides me. On and on and on and on. Chapter after chapter after. So it has to at least be reconciled with Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
And there's actually more of them than there are of Isaiah 53. I'm not saying Isaiah 53 is wrong either, but it has to be understood in the context of Isaiah is some of the clearest teaching that 9:6, as I cited before, that was the everlasting Father. You know, and so they have to at least be held in a stereoscopic vision, because Isaiah, so at the very least you can say, well, what do you make of this? You know, that he says, I know no other God. If there were three gods hanging around from eternity, where's the other? He hasn't met him yet? He knows no other God? There's no other God beside me? You know. And so I found those scriptures helpful. But 53 is very challenging. Isaiah 53 is a very challenging passage because it seems to fit right into that, oh, he came to be tortured and to die, you know, kind of thing. It's a tough passage from the New Church point of view, for sure. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Let's close with a prayer. You game for that, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, we thank you, Lord God, for bowing the heavens and coming down. We have no idea what it was that you went through in this world, and how you suffered, what you took on our behalf, Lord God. But we thank you for showing us that the stages of our life are not random and meaningless. They're not accidents of nature. They are the order. They are the steps. They are the steps by which we become angels. They are the steps by which you became God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Good luck, friends, exploring that unlimited growth. Happy New Year to you all. And repent. That's right.